Marshall McLuhan is viewed as sort of a prophet of the electronic age. A Canadian communications theorist who died in 1980, McLuhan is perhaps best known for coining the phrase, "The medium is the message." By that, he intended to convey, if I as a communications layman can understand him at all, that the way in which information comes to us by TV, movies, radio, even a live speaker, the way it comes so shapes our environment that being unaware of it, the message is subtly molded by the medium in which it comes, to the extent that sometimes the medium even becomes the message. Now, McLuhan was particularly concerned about the electronic media and pointed out that everything about us, our language, our values, our philosophy of life, everything is enormously influenced by mass communication. And the church has not escaped that influence. In fact, as we see the growing popularity of the electric church and the accompanying emergence of evangelical superstars, one wonders if the church hasn't, to a certain extent, bought that theme that the medium is the message. One of the great temptations in the church today, especially among evangelicals, is to put the communicator on a pedestal and to avoid the communication. We have been weaned on television and movies where the message nearly always takes a back seat to the messenger. And we have come to expect the same level of skilled acting and dynamic speaking when we come to worship. The result is that a certain class of charismatic communicators has risen to the top in the church and has achieved an inordinate amount of influence upon us, and of course is gaining to themselves an inordinate amount of financial resources at the same time. Now, this development is not limited to any particular denomination or movement. It is true that the charismatics have an unusual number of gurus like Jimmy Swaggart, Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts, Pat Robertson, Jim Baker, but the Baptists have their Charles Stanley, and the Presbyterians their Francis Schaeffer, and the Free Church its Chuck Swindoll, and the Independent Churches their John MacArthur, and the Parachurch movement its Bill Gothard. By mentioning these names, I am not intending to imply that any of these individuals have necessarily done anything unethical, nor that they have tried to accumulate to themselves an avid following that has elevated them to some kind of super sainthood. But I will say this, that in nearly every case where an ultra-popular Christian star has risen, there is the grave danger that the messenger will become more important than the message. Now, that is just what happened to the Apostle Paul when he visited the town of Lystra on his first missionary journey, as we read about in Acts chapter 14. He had just been to Antioch of Pisidia, and after that he had had a brief stop in Iconium, and he was chased out of both of those places. He came to Lystra next, a short distance from Iconium, and found in Lystra a group of people, a few Romans, a few well-educated Greeks, and a large number of uneducated natives who spoke the Lycaonian language. The city of Lystra was basically an insignificant town. It was not on any major trade route, but Paul knew there were people there who needed to hear the gospel, and so he went. And the story of the evangelism of this town of Lystra begins with the healing of a lame man. This lame man was in a hopeless and helpless condition, and that is indicated by three phrases in the beginning of the passage we read, Acts 14:8. First, he was, quote, without strength in his feet. Secondly, he was lame from his mother's womb. And thirdly, he had never walked. The man was in bad shape, but he could listen. And listen he did when the Apostle Paul preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For some reason, this man attracted Paul's attention. We read that Paul looked carefully at this man. I take it that Paul looked at him with spiritual eyes. He saw in that man some special faith. And Paul spoke to that man and said, "Stand upright on your feet." That the man had faith is indicated by the fact that he immediately obeyed Paul's command. He stood up and he leaped and was gloriously healed. He began to walk for the first time in his life. Now, a most unexpected thing followed this miraculous healing. As we look at the resultant attempt to worship the benefactors, the miraculous cure struck amazement into the crowd of bystanders. They concluded that the gods had become incarnate, that Paul was Hermes and Barnabas was Zeus. The apostles had no idea what was going on because these people were speaking in their own Lyconian language. Paul spoke several languages, but he did not speak that one. And it wasn't until the priest of Zeus, whose temple was right outside the city gate, came bringing sacrifices to offer to the apostles that they realized what was up. And they realized that they were being deified. Now, the people's excitement about Paul and Barnabas being Hermes and Zeus is a little more understandable. We read a story found in the poet Ovid's Metamorphoses. This is a story that was undoubtedly familiar to these people. It relates what happened to an old couple in the Phrygian hill country not far from Lystra. Listen to Ovid's story as summarized by James Kelso. The Greek gods Zeus and Hermes came to this area disguised as men. They tried to find hospitality in 1,000 homes, but no one offered them a place to stay except a very poor aged couple named Philemon and Baucis, who gave them everything they had to eat. When the empty wine bowl on the table refilled itself, the peasants recognized that these men were really gods. The couple were then taken up to the top of a nearby hill where they saw the gods inundate all the countryside which had denied them hospitality. They also saw their tiny hut transformed into a large marble temple with a gilded roof. Now, if these people were aware of this legend, and chances are they were, it's not hard to understand why they would acknowledge Paul and Barnabas as gods when they have performed this remarkable healing of a man they knew had never walked in his life. These people wanted to escape the judgment of the gods and to be appropriately rewarded for their hospitality. Now, to be made the recipient of divine honors was a coveted recognition to the pagan mind, but it is the farthest thing from a godly mind. Upon learning what was afoot, the apostles were appalled. And beginning in verse 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas resisted this quote unquote honor. To say that they resisted is really an understatement. The text tells us that they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd in protest. They resisted in word and in deed. And I think that's important. Because I think there are certain evangelical superstars today who verbally warn people against holding them in too high esteem, but by their actions, they indicate that they thrive on that recognition. Paul and Barnabas not only protest verbally, but they rip their clothes to indicate their horror at what is going on. Their verbal protest deserves some attention. The first thing I note about it is that they don't make fun of these idolaters. They don't needlessly offend them. Not that idolatry isn't worthy of scathing rebuke on occasion. The prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel just was relentless in his scorn for the idolaters of Baal. And the psalmist on occasion, particularly I'm thinking of Psalm 115, heaps scathing criticism upon idolaters. But I think the scriptures distinguish the ignorant idolater from the professional idolater, the idolater who is a false teacher and a priest and knows that what he's doing is wrong and does it anyway. Paul sees these people as ignorant idolaters. They don't know any better, and so he has compassion on them. And rather than poke fun at them, he talks to them and tries to change their mind. He tells them something about himself, and then he tells them something about God. What he says about himself is this, verse 15, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you. Apostles put their pants on one leg at a time, just like everybody else. Apostles have problems. Apostles have weaknesses." In fact, Paul had tried some vain things of his own at one time to please the gods. But it is what Paul says about God that deserves even closer attention. He says, first of all, that the God he is preaching is a living God, in contrast to the dead God, the idols of wood and stone that these people are worshiping. Our God is a living God. Secondly, he says he is a creator God. The God that we worship, Paul says, made the wood and the stones that you are worshiping. Why worship the creation when you can worship the Creator? Thirdly, he says that God permitted the pagan nations to do their own thing at one time. God overlooked their error, but now he is calling everyone to repentance. That's the way he states it in his Sermon on Mars Hill, a very similar concept. This is not an indication that God is indifferent to their sins, but he was patient with them because he was planning to provide a solution for their sins. But even while God was overlooking their sin, the individual pagan was guilty and liable for punishment because of the fourth truth Paul gives us about God, and that is, in verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. Even the pagan person who had never heard a prophet, never seen a scripture, should have known God because of the natural revelation of himself. And Paul mentions some of that. He says, "God did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even the pagan who's never heard the name of Christ can feel the rain. He can see the seasons. He can see God's creative power, and he should have worshiped God instead of worshiping the creation. Now, the attempted deification of Paul is barely averted by this speech that he gives. Barely do they stop their worship of the apostles. So in verse 19 and 20, we come to the third main event, and that is the stoning of Paul. Now, it seems a rather strange thing that people would go from worship to murder in such a short time. But that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, some Jews came from Antioch and from Iconium, where Paul had been run out of town. They travel all the way to Lystra and stir up the people against Paul and Barnabas. I don't know whether they told lies. They probably did. They misrepresented them. But they got the populace stirred up, and the people turn against Paul and Barnabas. I think there's an interesting truth of human nature here, and that is that a spurned idolater can be a very dangerous enemy. Certainly this time they were, because Paul was stoned, dragged out of town, and left for dead. Now, though Paul experienced a great many hardships in his life, beaten countless times, this is the only time that he experienced a stoning, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25. And it must have made him reflect upon the stoning of Stephen some 12 or 15 years earlier, a stoning that he had participated in while he was an enemy of the church. Some have suggested that Paul really did die here at Lystra and was resurrected by God, although the text does not say that clearly. If this was an example of resurrection, it is possibly the incident that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2 and following. Let me read this portion to you. You can turn to it if you'd like. 2 Corinthians 12, 2. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. One wonders whether this incident isn't autobiographical and whether it didn't occur here right in Lystra when Paul was stoned and before God resurrected him, he was caught up into the third heaven to see revelations that no man had ever seen before or since, until he died finally. Believers, of course. Well, the stoning of Paul marked the end of his ministry at Lystra for the time being. But that ministry had not been in vain. As he lay there outside the city, apparently dead, the disciples, it says, gathered around him, no doubt in mourning. These are people who had come to personal faith in Christ just in the brief time he was there. One of them was probably Timothy. We read later on Paul's next trip, he comes through Lystra again, and Timothy becomes one of his partners in the ministry. Very possibly Timothy came to know the Lord through this very incident. It didn't seem expedient to Paul to continue ministry in a place that was so hostile, so he continued on to the town of Derbe. But not many weeks later, he came right back through Lystra to encourage the disciples and to further teach them and to appoint elders in their churches. Paul was not a man of fear. Now, such is the story that God has left us here in Acts chapter 14. What does it mean for us today? What is the lesson that God wants us to carry away from this incident? I would like to suggest to you one lesson that he wants us to carry, and that is that making matinee idols out of Christian communicators is harmful. Making matinee idols out of Christian communicators is harmful. I believe it's harmful to the church. I believe it's harmful to the gospel message, and I believe it's harmful to the messengers themselves. First of all, it's harmful to the church. At Lystra, the people faced the subtle evasion of the message through idolizing the messengers. And that is happening a great deal in the church today. People are seeking to be entertained. They are flocking to the best act in town on a Sunday morning. They are not interested in doing what the Bereans did, namely searching the Scriptures daily to see if the things they were taught were so. Instead, I find a disturbing number of Christians accepting as gospel virtually anything their favorite guru tells them, with the result that they are led into strange viewpoints and harmful doctrine. In order to make this as practical as I can, I want to refer to some evangelical superstars that you know by name. I do this with some risk. I may hurt somebody's feelings, but I trust not. That's not my goal. But I want to speak about three leading teachers, well-known evangelical leaders. Robert Schuller, Bill Gothard and Chuck Swindoll. I could have picked any number, but I'm gonna mention these three. Robert Schuller is a fascinating, charismatic individual who has built a remarkable church in the Los Angeles area. I visited that church. The building is something that everyone ought to see sometimes, one of the wonders of the world. Many of his ideas and his emphases are helpful, but I fear that many people have not listened carefully to his message. They have not listened with discernment because they have been distracted by his powerful delivery. Several years ago, Schuller sent to every pastor in the United States, including myself, a copy of his new book entitled Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. This book contains his real theology, a theology that has some serious problems, but a theology which many people who only hear him on television miss. Schuller says, and I quote him directly, "Pride in being a human being is the single greatest need facing the human race today. Do not fear pride." Later he says, "The purpose of the good news is that God wants all of us to feel good about ourselves." Later, "To be born again means that we must be changed from a negative to a positive self-image, from inferiority to self-esteem." And again, "God's ultimate objective is to turn you and me into self-confident persons." Now, I just picked four statements there. There are countless others of a similar nature that I don't think stack up very well to biblical truth. Sometimes the preaching of Schuller, as well as that of many preachers in mainline denominations all over the country, reminds me of an article written by the evangelist Charles Finney 111 years ago last month. He published this article entitled "Mastering the Art of Preaching So as to Convert Nobody." And here are some of the 42 ways to accomplish this. 1, aim at pleasing rather than correcting. 2, let your sermons be literary, flowery, ornate, flowing beautifully, so your hearers never remember the lack of content. 3, avoid preaching doctrines that are offensive to the carnal mind. 4, deal with sin in the abstract and make no allusions to the sins of your audience. 5, preach salvation by grace, but ignore the condemned and lost condition of the sinner, lest he should understand what you mean by grace and might sense his need of it. 6, make no appeals to the fears of sinners. Give them the impression that they have no reason to fear. 7, preach the love of God, but ignore the holiness of his love. 8, do not rebuke the worldly tendencies of the church, lest you should hurt people's feelings. 9, ridicule solemn earnestness in pulling sinners out of the fire and recommend by precept or example a jovial, fun-loving religion. 10, make the impression upon sinners that their own safety and happiness is the supreme motive of being religious. And the last one I'll read is, see to it that you say nothing to any hearer that applies to him or her unless it be something flattering. Now, I may be too critical of Schuller, and I don't really intend to be that, but I do think that his trumpet has sounded a rather uncertain note. But now I want to come a little closer to home and comment briefly on Bill Gothard as regards this matter of the virtual deification of the Christian leader. There are few individuals in the history of Christianity who have attained a more loyal and intense following than Bill Gothard. His Basic Youth Conflict Seminar is attended by millions each year, and many of us here today have attended it and profited from it. The problem I see with Bill Gothard is not in the seminar per se, or even in the man. The problem is in the unthinking acceptance of virtually everything he says by a number of his followers. For some reason, the man attracts intense loyalty from his followers. I've tried to evaluate that, and I've asked myself why that is, and I think part of it is because he is such a godly man, And he has such a sincere desire to help people that people can't get beyond his character to really thinking clearly about what he's saying all the time. This happened years ago at Dallas Theological Seminary, where I graduated. The founder of Dallas Seminary was a man named Lewis Sperry Chafer. My dad attended school while he was the president, and many other Christian leaders that I know did. Dr. Chafer was an incredibly godly man. I never, ever heard anyone say anything negative about Dr. Chafer. He was a man of tremendous faith and godliness. That translated for his students into the statement that whatever Dr. Chafer says is true. Now, you can appreciate a man's godliness, but when you can't objectively evaluate what he's saying because he's so godly, then the problem is with you. And that's a dangerous point to arrive at. Now, I don't believe that Gothard has the serious theological problems that I see in Schuller, but Gothard offers a great deal of advice with a relatively weak biblical basis. And when that advice is taken as God's word rather than man's word, it's dangerous. What he says should be listened to. It should be evaluated. It should be accepted if true. But we must be careful. Now I turn even closer to home to Chuck Swindoll, a man who is pastor of the largest evangelical free church in the world, a man whose theology, I think, is pretty straight. Chuck is a very careful student of the Word and a very balanced expositor. So I am not here today to criticize his viewpoints. But I recall a woman at the church that I previously pastored, a woman who had more than her share of emotional and family problems. She came up to me one day and said, "You know, I could not get through the day if I didn't hear Chuck at 8 o'clock in the morning." And she's not alone in feeling that way. There are literally thousands of people around this country who would say the same thing if you asked them. And I think that's dangerous. Even when the guy is telling it like it is, there should not be that intense dependency upon anyone but the Holy Spirit of God. You know what the danger is? The danger is that men will let you down if you're not careful. When you have that level of dependence upon a human teacher, someday you're going to be disappointed. The church is not helped by making matinee idols out of their leaders. They're hurt. But it's not only harmful to the church, it's harmful to the gospel message. I think that's inevitable because the focus comes upon the man rather than the message. In Lystra, Paul was preaching the good news that Jesus came to save sinners, but the people didn't hear him. They were so busy worshiping the messenger, they didn't hear the message. Let me read a paragraph written by Lloyd John Ogilvie, pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church in California. He said, "I am prompted to make a comparison of Christians in the church in America with the people of Lystra. Most of us have come to Christ with rigidly set securities. We accept him as Savior out of our need for further security. Assurance of his love for daily pressures now and promise of eternal life for the future. Like the people of Lystra, we keep our other gods. Idolatry of Christ as a historical figure makes us fanatic about celebrating his birth and his death. But idolatry is always adoration at a distance. We get what we want and need, but avoid the penetrating transformation of our lives. We whittle Christ down to our size and fit him into the portfolios holding our accumulation of gods. We deal with him to keep him from dealing with us." The message that Christ came to save sinners and to transform them is harmed when the messenger is elevated to a place of prominence. The fact is that there are some very faithful and gifted Bible teachers who aren't gifted communicators, who deserve our respect and appreciation much more than some of the superstars who sound great but whose content is very weak. There are a lot of little churches in this country where the pastor studies carefully and preaches solidly. And it's a tragedy when people walk away from those churches because their pastor isn't funny or isn't charismatic in his speaking ability. It's tragic. So it's harmful to the message. And thirdly, it's harmful to the messenger. Many a great man of God, gifted speaker and dynamic leader has gone down the tubes because he began to read his own press clippings. You know, the pressure of being a super saint is more than most mortals can handle. We are hurting our leaders when we turn them in to gurus. Popular Christian communicators need to fight that tendency. They need to avoid the temptation of making pronouncements on every political, social, and religious issue that comes along because they're famous. They need to turn down speaking engagements where it is obvious that the people are coming to see them rather than hear the message. They need to remind their too easily impressed followers that they are mere men. That may involve being vulnerable, which many of us don't like to do. It may involve resisting the temptation to always act like they have it together, portraying their family as always in perfect harmony and unity. Now, that's easy for me to say. I'm never going to have a nationwide radio ministry, and I'm not going to be a best-selling author. It's easy for me to sit here and take pot shots at the superstars, huh? But let me tell you, there's a sense in which every pastor of every little church and every gifted Sunday school teacher and every Christian singer and every Christian baseball player, every successful Christian businessman has to fight this tendency. Because ours is a nation of idolaters. People love to put someone up on a pedestal and be drawn to that person rather than be drawn to Christ. God speaks to us today and warns us for our own sake, for the church's sake, and for the sake of those whom we would idolize. God warns us, I will not share my glory with another. Now, in conclusion, I simply want for us to read a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Will you turn to it with me? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to begin reading in verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, look at it, in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. When you go to the hospital and they bring you your medicine, they don't bring it in a silver chalice, do they? They bring it in a paper cup. So what? It's the medicine that counts. God has brought us the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and he's brought it in earthen vessels, fallible preachers, teachers who have the same problems as everybody else. So what? It's the message that counts. 2 months ago, my wife and I had the privilege of spending 4 or 5 days in Colorado at the home of a friend of ours, Bailey, Colorado. It's over 9,000 feet where this home is, kind of a remote area. A gorgeous home, solid glass in the front facing south, and one of the most beautiful views you would ever want to see. What would you think of a person who stood in the living room of that house and looked out and said, "My, that is one of the most beautiful windows I have ever seen. I just love triangular windows, especially triple pane. And it's so smooth. And the tint is just right." You'd think the person was nuts. The window is simply a means to see the absolutely gorgeous creation of God outside. The medium is not the message. The medium is just a vehicle for the message. May we become Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if the things they are being taught are so. Let's pray.